Really appreciate it. It sounded wonderful. Can you hear me at all? There. Is the microphone on? Okay. I think I'm coming down with a little bit of a cold. And my ears are a little plugged up and my throat's a little scratchy, so I wasn't sure. Just want to share something very important with each one of you. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love for us, for the opportunity to look into your word and to study it and to grow in Christ. And I pray that as we spend time in this wonderful, marvelous prayer of John 17, that your spirit will speak to us individually and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked four individuals to help me out at the beginning of this message. I would like to ask them to come forward. David Majors and Connie Lim and Marlene Pongs and Francesa Bixler. Okay. There's Connie, okay. And I'm going to ask them to just give us their honest thoughts and feelings about something that happens to most of us somewhere along the way. When someone comes to you, and I'm just going to ask you to give your first thought and feeling, and if someone's already shared one of that, if you can go give an extra one, okay? But if it's the same thing, it's the same thing. I'll start on my left with Connie. Make sure this is on. It is. If someone were to ask you, Connie, or to tell you, Connie, I am praying for you today, how would that make you feel? What would you think?
Oh, I'm in trouble. No, I'm kidding. I'd be very grateful.
Very grateful?
Very grateful.
Very grateful.
And encouraged.
And encouraged, you said. Okay, what about you, David?
Very, very, very good. Like, my friends are actually looking out for me and thinking about me and wishing me the best.
Okay, so your friends want the best for you. What about you, Marlene?
My first reaction was the same as Connie's, like, what's wrong? But second reaction is, how wonderful that someone else knows that God answers prayers and He's going to do whatever we want, as long as it's good, and I'm going to be blessed.
I would feel very protected. I would feel very protected.
Very protected. Okay. We'll start on this end and go forward, so just hang on to it. I'm going to tell you something today, and it's going to be in the sermon. It's going to be for everybody, but I'm going to tell you right now that Jesus says He is praying for you. How does that make you feel?
Wow. Pretty awesome.
Pretty awesome?
And I just think that it neutralizes fear. Your heart brims over with joy and thankfulness.
What about you, Marlene? Jesus is praying for Marlene.
There's no way I can not get to heaven, then.
Okay. What about you, David? He's praying for you.
I feel really special.
Special?
Like, really, like, things are going to work out well.
Connie, anything to add?
Speechless.
Speechless. Okay. Thank you very much for your help. Okay? What would you say if I were to come up to you or someone to come up to you and say, I want you to know and I can guarantee you that Jesus is praying for you? And He is. I think most of us, when we think about Jesus in heaven praying for us, we think about Him interceding, and the only thing He's praying about is the sins in our lives. You ever have that kind of idea or concept? That the only thing He's dealing with is whether or not our names are on the books, on the right book. I want you to open your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible there in the pews, in most places, to John chapter 15. John chapter 17. We were in John 15 for the last 3 weeks. So I haven't gotten over that habit yet. John chapter 17. And originally I was going to cover 19 verses today. The more I studied, the more I realized that was impossible. And finally I broke down last night and said I'm only covering 5. And next week we'll try and cover the rest of the chapter. But I want you to keep your Bible open to this passage. And I want you to notice something First of all, how many of you have captions in your Bibles that give captions for the various sections? Can you raise your hands? Most of you do. In my Bible, the caption reads this way. And remember, the captions are not in the Bible itself. Those who print the Bible put it there, or those translators put it there. First of all, it says, Jesus prays for himself. Then Jesus prays for his disciples, meaning the 12 or the 11 that were with him at that time. And then it says, Jesus prays for all believers. You all have that similar or exact same thing? Those are nice captions. I no longer believe that's the way it should read. I think the caption should read something else. I think over the first section it should say, Jesus prays about the Father. The second and third caption should be combined into Jesus prays for his disciples, period. And that doesn't mean he prays for his disciples, just the 11. It means he prays for his disciples of all ages, period, beginning with verse 6. With that in mind, let's reread the first five verses. This will be from the New International Version. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. I'm going to stop there. Okay? How many of you were taught that you always closed your eyes when you prayed? Most of us, okay? I was talking with somebody about this verse, and they said, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. I believe closing your eyes is a good thing. It's not a commanded thing. But I want you to know, Jesus is probably outside, and he looks up towards heaven. Sometimes focusing your eyes on heaven is a way of really focusing on God. He looks towards heaven. He's seeking where God is, and he prays. And he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The title of this sermon today is The Lord's Other Prayer. When we think about the Lord's Prayer, we almost always think about the one he gave in the Beatitudes in Matthew and Luke, Our Father which art in heaven. This is the other Lord's Prayer. It's sometimes referred to as his high priestly prayer. His prayer for us. But I want you to notice, and we need to remember this, that above all, Jesus was a man of prayer. If you think about it, the one who came to this earth, sent from God, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, he saw prayer as so essential that it was prayer that defined his life and his ministry. Prayer defined his life and his ministry. How do I know that? Because the disciples saw that it defined his life and ministry, and they came to him and said, Lord, we pray, I'm paraphrasing that, we pray, but we need you to teach us how to pray. Our prayers don't seem to be as effective as yours are. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus prayed often, frequently, constantly, in depth. And we can learn something from how he prayed, especially from this prayer. And the first thing I think we can learn is how close and intimate he was with God in heaven. I think it's about, five or six, seven times in those first five, or throughout this passage, he refers to his Father in the first five verses. Father, Abba, Daddy. He begins his prayer by recognizing his relationship to God. You are my Father. You are the one who's watching out for me. You're the one who's looking out for my best interest. You know me better than I know myself because you are the one who created me. You're the one who redeemed, you're the one who makes it possible for me to redeem others. You are the one who sent me to redeem others. You are my Father. He doesn't stop there. In verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. Why? Because Jesus knew that God in heaven is a holy God. In his very being, he is holy. He is pure. There is nothing evil or anything wrong or false in him. He is praying to a God who does everything right all the time. Later in verse 25, he refers to him as righteous father. And that difference between righteous father and holy father is righteous father is basically highlighting the fact that whatever God does, he does at the right time, in the right way, for the right reasons, always. There is something about recognizing who we are praying to that is vitally important when we pray. We are praying to the God who created us. We are praying to a holy God who wants to do the right thing in our lives for the right reasons, with the right outcome, if not in this life, then in the life to come. And Jesus was aware of that when he prayed this prayer, Father. I want you to notice what the theme of this prayer is. There are several key words throughout this prayer, and I would urge you to read this prayer not once or twice, but three or four or five times this week. And here's what he prays. He prays about God's glory. The theme of glory comes up throughout this prayer. He prays about the words of God. They come up in this prayer. He prays about oneness in this prayer. And he prays about salvation in this prayer. He prays about protection in this prayer. And he prays about relationships in this prayer. I want to go back to what I said earlier. You may have scratched your head as you listened to me read those first five verses or as you read it with me. He mentions himself several times. You said he wasn't praying for himself. If you really look at it carefully, you'll recognize that when he prayed for himself, the primary purpose about praying for himself was not about him. It was about his Father. It was about his Father. Notice how many times and how many different ways he says it. Glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son may glorify who? You. Notice what he says. You've given authority to me over all people, that I might give eternal life to all you have given me. He only mentions the authority that God gave him because he knew the purpose was for others, given to him by God. He mentions eternal life that comes through the only true God, and he says, Father, glorify me in verse 5 in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The issue in this prayer, if there is one central theme in this prayer, it is that Jesus is praying about making sure that what he is about to do will honor and glorify the Father. If you really think about it, the true issue in the Christian life is whether we live lives that will honor and glorify him as we learn to depend on him, rely on him, trust him with all of our heart and souls. Jesus said, my major concern is that I glorify you. I give you glory. I give you praise. I worship you. I adore you. I want people to know and others to know. And that's why he prayed this, I believe, within earshot of the disciples. I want them to know that my primary purpose and goal in life is to glorify you in whatever I do. Some of you may have been scratching your head when you were listening to Jana's children's story. You mean we're supposed to glorify God when we play? If you're going to glorify God, your play will glorify him. That's the point. I'm going to glorify God in my work. If you're going to glorify God, your work will reflect that. And some of you may have been scratching your head saying, but if I'm playing and I'm not kind when I'm playing, then I'm not glorifying God. That's the point. If our goal is to glorify God, it will affect when we play and when we work, when we sing, when we worship, when we pray. If you stop and think about it, the opposite of glorifying God is what sin is really all about. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Saved in Eternity, made the following statement. He said, the ultimate aim and object of our salvation is that we may glorify God. The essence of sin is that we do not glorify God. We think of sin in terms of particular sins, and that is why respectable people do not think they are sinners. Anybody who does not glorify God is guilty of sin of the foulest kind. If you live for yourself and your own glory, you are a desperate sinner. And in context, what he said was, you are as desperate a sinner as the person that you have condemned for their particular sins. I think he is right. If we're living for our own glory, we are sinners of the foulest kind. Think about it. What happened in heaven when Satan and Lucifer rebelled? Didn't he say, look, bottom line is, I'm going to refuse to glorify God. I want to get the glory myself. I will arise to the throne of heaven. I will be like God. Other angels can worship me. I do not think Martin Lloyd-Jones is wrong when he says that a failure to glorify God is the ultimate essence of sin. I want to reread and just have you listen to it, not look at it. If you live for yourself and your own glory, you are a desperate sinner. And that's why I think this is so important that Jesus is praying, God, Father, I want to glorify you in my life. It's not about his life, Jesus is saying, it's about the Father's glory. It's about the Father's glory. I wonder what would happen if in our prayers we began to think about, Father, as I'm praying this prayer, I want to pray in such a way that it's going to glorify you. I want my request to be requests that will glorify you. I want the things I'm concerned about to be the things that will glorify you. I want the issues that I face in life to be faced and addressed with the awareness that I've taken them into your presence out of a desire to glorify you. I wonder what that would do to our prayer life. I think it might make a drastic change. As I was studying this week, I had to ask myself the question, Gary, when you're praying, do you really pray with the awareness that your prayer should be about glorifying God? And it has changed. Since I began studying this, it has changed how I pray. And so Jesus at the beginning, and before we talk about his prayer for his disciples, before we talk about his prayer for his disciples that were with him and his prayer for his disciples who would all throughout the history of the Christian church, we want to get this nailed down, because if we don't understand that his prayer for his disciples began with a desire to glorify his Father, then the prayer for his disciples become about their success as disciples. It becomes about whether or not they were successful in doing the work he asked them to do, rather than being successful because they are glorifying him and bringing glory to his name. I think the second major point in this few brief verses is that Jesus, in saying he wants to glorify his Father, basically outlines the plan of salvation. He says, I came to glorify you through putting into effect the plan of salvation. Now, you have to know the plan of salvation to see it. You have to understand some things about the plan of salvation to get it. But it's there. It's there. Notice verse 3. I'm sorry, not verse 3. Verse 1. Father, the time has come. The time? What time? Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time. Remember what happened when Jesus performed his first miracle? His mother comes to him at the wedding in Cana and says, listen, I've told those who are serving to do whatever you tell them because they've run out of wine in the back and they're getting low on supplies, and you need to do something to save the reputation of the hostess, who's your cousin or whomever they were close to. And Jesus says, woman, my what? My time is not yet. On several occasions, as you read through the gospel stories, there were things that people asked Jesus to do. To go to Jerusalem, he turns to them and says, it's not time yet. What time is he talking about? He's talking about the time of God's salvation. He's talking about the time when God would put into effect the plan of salvation that was put together before the creation of the world. He's talking about putting together that plan of salvation whereby Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, would be come down to this earth, be born as a baby. The incarnation would take place. He would be God and man at the same time. He would be raised by his mother and by Joseph as a carpenter. He would be baptized at the right time, according to the prophecy, but more importantly, according to the plan of salvation. He would begin his ministry on time. His ministry would last the right length of time, and then he would die on a cross and be raised at the right time. When Jesus said in this prayer, "Father, now the time has come," he is saying, "Father, your plan of salvation, the ultimate time is about to occur when I will be sacrificed for sins and I will be raised to a new life. The time has come to put your plan of salvation into effect." That is the thing that is behind this prayer. Not only that, he says, "The time has come and you have granted me authority over all people that they might have eternal life." He says, the purpose for this plan is so that all may experience eternal life. Those you give me, those who recognize who you are, those who are willing to bow their knee to you and to no one else. And then he goes on to say, "I have brought you glory," in verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." What was the work God the Father gave Jesus to do? In one sense, it was he had revealed the character of God to them, hadn't he? He'd revealed what God was like to them. He'd shown them the kind of God that they worshiped. He had revealed to them the character of God in all its, in all, the way he treated people and dealt with people, the way he offered hope and salvation and health and healing, the way he had ministered to the outcast, the way he had helped those who thought that they were hopeless have hope. And in his mind, he saw that he would go to that cross and he would die. And even though he hadn't died yet, he saw it as a completed work. "I will do what you've asked me to do." The number one way we bring glory to God is the same way Jesus did, by doing the work he gives us to do. What work does he give us to do? I can't tell you exactly what he's called you to do, and you can't tell me exactly what he's called me to do. It's a little easier on that point because I was, after all, asked to be pastor here, and that's the work I do. But even in that, I must be under God's guidance and ask God, "What do you want me to do this day, and how do you want me to minister to people?" And so do you. We only know the work God calls us to do if we know the Father and what he's like. He says, "Father, I've come to do the work you've called me to do. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began," when the plan of salvation was instituted. I want you to notice something very important in these few verses we need to be reminded of. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, page 100. "The Lord Jesus did not come into the world to tell us what we have to do. He came to do something for us we could never do for ourselves. Christ came to do certain things himself, and we are saved by what Christ has done for us and not by what he tells us to do. The work of salvation is his work and his doing, period." And I can hear some people saying, "Wait a minute, Pastor Gary, there's something we've got to do." Yes, we have to accept what he's done for us. And when we truly accept what he's done for us, we will accept what he wants to do in us. And when we accept what he wants to do in us through his Spirit, we will be transformed and his character will be reflected in our lives. I would remind you of something I read a few weeks ago when we were dealing with the sermons on the parables, a couple months ago back actually, where Ellen White states in Christ Object Lessons that the robe of righteousness that we put on, that is put upon us by God, is a robe in which there is not one thread of human devising. Not one thread. If God could have saved us by what we do, Jesus didn't have to come. If God could transform us by what we do, Jesus didn't have to die. Our focus needs to be on what he's done for us. And in this high priestly prayer, Jesus begins by, before he ever prays for his disciples, he prays and reminds and talks with the Father about why he came to this earth. He says, I'm going to glorify you by doing the work you asked me to do. Why? Because when his disciples finally caught on to what he came to do, they lit the world on fire with the news of the gospel. They turned the world upside down by the news of the gospel, because they presented Jesus and what he'd done. But that's not all. The reason he came was to provide us with eternal life. Eternal life. Notice what it says in verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they might know you. That word know is interesting. It doesn't mean know as in you study and you learn the facts. When I was growing up and going to school, history was a matter of learning all the dates and the names of the people who did certain things in history. As I understand it now, much of history is about learning concepts and ideas of what took place in history. And there's a certain healthiness about that, although I think it's well good to know the times and the events and the people who are involved. But if you really look at what Jesus was saying, this is eternal life, to know you, the Father. What do you mean to know you? It's about knowing his character. Throughout this this chapter, throughout this prayer, Jesus refers to the name of God 6-7 times, something like that. And if you when you read this through, if you change the word name and put in the word character, it really makes sense. It's knowing the person. It's knowing what he's like. It's knowing him in relationship. It's knowing him very well. It's knowing what he thinks about and what he acts and what his heart's desire is. And Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you. To know your character of love, to know your justice, to know your holiness, to know your faithfulness, to know your goodness, to know all about you. Because when they really know you, they will yield their lives to you. When they really know who you are and what you're like, they will want you to be the one in charge of their life. They will want you to be the one to let them know what's best for them. The plan of salvation was a plan by which we could know God, because what happened way back in the Garden of Eden was man began to know good and evil, and God wanted them to know him. God wanted them to know him. There's an interesting text in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about the end of time and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the world at the end of time. It says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There'll be a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What is God's glory? It's his character. The knowledge of his character comes up again. If you really stop and think about it, when Jesus says, I want to glorify you, he says, I want your character to stand out so much that people will know you. I want your character to be revealed to such an extent that people will know you are the God of love, and you are a God we can trust, and you are a God who carries us on his heart. This is eternal life, that they might know you. William Barclay, in his commentary, made the following statement. He said, eternal life is, therefore, nothing other than the life of God. To possess it, to enter into it, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. Did you catch the tie William Barclay makes? He says, this not will be eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, to know you. Eternal life is to possess and enter into, to experience and here and now something of the splendor and majesty and peace and holiness, which are the characteristics of the life of God. If you really look at this prayer, Jesus is praying about John 14, 15, and 16, isn't he? He's praying about that they might experience God's presence as the vine, as the branches are connected to the vine. He's praying about the fact that they will experience the care of the husbandman. He's praying about the fact that they will experience the Holy Spirit's power in their life and the Holy Spirit leading them into truth and the Holy Spirit enabling them to be the people God wants them to be, as he talks about in John 16. The question that I think we need to ask ourselves, are you experiencing eternal life now? Are you experiencing the presence of God in your life today? Are you waiting, hoping against hope, that just maybe I hope I might make it when Jesus comes? Those who will make it when Jesus comes will be those who will already have had an experience with God that says that they have that quality of eternal life in which God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's holiness and God's righteousness have appealed to them and become part of the very fabric of their lives because they are wearing his robe of righteousness. That's a tall order. And it would be a really tall order that would be impossible to fulfill if it was up to us to fulfill it. I want you to notice that throughout, and as you read it this next week, throughout this prayer, Jesus is talking about what he would accomplish. He's asking the Father what he will do in the lives of his followers, and he's promising that they will be kept by the power of God as they live their lives on this earth. When you read this prayer this week, I've said that three times. I hope you got the message. Please read the prayer before you come back next Sabbath. As you read this prayer this week, I ask and remind you to read it with the awareness that Jesus prayed this prayer for you. Read it with the knowledge that this prayer applies to you, that the things he's asking of God, he's asking in your behalf. That the things he's talking about with God, he's talking about because you matter. That the things that are on his heart are on his heart because you are on his heart. I debated doing something I already did once, and I thought, well, I did it once, so I probably shouldn't. I really debated taking my shoes off to preach the sermon again. I debated inviting you to take your shoes off as you listen to it. I have been overwhelmed this week with the awareness that I am so limited and incapable of presenting adequately this message. How do you convey the message of Jesus' prayer for the world, for you, for me? I've made an attempt. If I faltered in some respects, forgive me. But I do know this, and I know this to be true. It's true for me, and it's true for you. I want to go back to what you heard from the four people up front at the beginning. Take it to heart. Jesus tells us that he is praying for us. He's praying for you. He's carrying you on his heart. He doesn't want you left out. He wants his Father to protect you. We'll talk about all that next week. The point is, when you read this passage, remember, this is Jesus' prayer, and it includes you. When I stole that idea, when I read it in the book, about what's it like when someone prays for you, and how much more meaningful is it that the Father, that Jesus prays for you. I had chills up and down my spine. It was that real. And when you realize that, when you realize that God says, Jesus says, I'm praying for you, how valuable he holds you. Unless your heart is a stone, you can't be helped but be moved by it. And so please, I invite you, prepare next week. Read, at least Friday night, read John 17. And when you do, remember that the Father wants to honor that prayer for you as readily as Jesus wanted to give it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this prayer. It is too awesome beyond words. Thank you for this plan of salvation which Jesus was willing to accomplish at the right time in order that we might experience eternal life, not just someday, but here and now, because we're in your presence and we're experiencing the life of God in our lives. Forgive us where we have tried to add something to what you do. Forgive us where we've tried to win your favor first. Forgive us when we have clung to our own ways of doing things. And as we read this chapter this week, speak to us individually of the message we need to hear for our own lives and for the life of our church. In Jesus' name.